just to describe what's going on, we've been studying One Minor Prophet per month, and we typically do this on a Sunday evening, but you've got me this morning, and we're going to go through Haggai. And also, I'll give you a heads up, we're going to study Zechariah the first week of January, and we're doing Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Is that right? The second. That's right. Yeah, I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry about that. Yeah. So the second weekend of January, we'll hit Zechariah. And that's kind of in depth. So I'm going ahead and let you know that so you can be ahead of the curve on that one. But anyways, if you're visiting, that's what we're doing. We're going to continue our study in the minor prophets. And Haggai, a little bit of helpful information before we jump right into the recording. Haggai, his name means festival or festive, which is really interesting. There are four messages that are presented in the two chapters that we have before us, and these are actually over three different days. And it's interesting because whenever you open the book, it's addressed on the first day of the month. And this would have been kind of a minor festival to the Jewish nation because they were to give to God every first day of the month. And then later on, Haggai, again, speaking on behalf of God, will address the people. And this is 3.5 weeks later after they begin the work on the temple. And this day is a major festival. It's the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which came after the Day of Atonement. And so here we have Haggai, which means festival or festive. We can be very confident about the date of this writing because this happens during the second year of Darius, and that puts it at 520 BC. And to give us a little bit of background information so we can understand the context, the setting of this, what you have is you have the first wave of exiles, returning exiles. You'll see in Ezra the first and second wave, and then Nehemiah, as you read that, you'll see the third wave. This is actually the first wave that returned in 536 BC. And if you remember, as you read through Ezra chapters 1 through 4, they began to build the foundation of the temple, and then they were stopped. And now we're 16 years later, and Haggai is now speaking on behalf of the Lord, and it's a really simple message, brethren, and it's this: build the temple. So that's kind of a little bit of the background and setting. And I encourage you to dive into that a little bit more just for your own study so we become more and more familiar with the minor prophets and the history behind that. But let's go ahead and jump straight into Haggai chapter 1. As I typically do, I've got everything kind of summarized here. I'm not necessarily going to read to you everything that I put up there. If you want to have this for your own use, we'll make this available on the website. But I want to look through. We've only got 38 verses, so I'm going to actually kind of walk through this and comment as we go along. We begin again in verse 1. This is the second year of Darius. And this is going to be addressed to Zerubbabel, which is the governor of Judah. It's addressed to Joshua, which is the high priest, and all the people. Here's what the Lord says in verse 2. These people say the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, consider your ways. And this phrase is used a few times in Haggai. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you have never enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. As you go through Haggai, it's very, very simple. So here's the first address to the people, again, on the first day of the month here. You say it's not time to build the Lord's house. I have a question for you. Is it time to build your paneled houses while the Lord's house lies in ruin? And you look about yourself and you didn't have the food that you wanted. You didn't have the drink that you wanted that was sufficient. You have clothing, but it's not keeping you warm. And everything you have, it's like putting money into a bag with holes. You can't keep anything. So he says, so consider the ways. Consider your ways. He continues on as he explains a little bit more about this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Again, here he goes. Go up to the hills, verse 8, and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. And so, again, he wants to consider their ways, but he tells them, first of all, go and get the material, build this house, so that I may be satisfied and that I may be glorified. But he's telling them, you know, things aren't really what you expected, are they? I mean, you want to consider from their point of view, here they are, this remnant returning back into the land, and surely they have great expectations, right? But again, they're not there. Why is that? You want to know why that is? God tells them, because my house has been in ruins. And I think the point of doing this is that God wants it to make it very clear to them that this isn't a coincidence. As they're looking back and they've returned and things aren't happening like they thought, and they don't have the basic necessities, he's letting them know, I did this. I have withheld these things from you. So I want you again to consider. He continues on in verses 12 through 15. And this is all kind of one address to the people, and now we're going to see their reaction. And here's the reaction, verse 12. You have Zerubbabel, which is again is the governor, Joshua, which is the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. And let me just say as a side note, it's a beautiful thing to read that as you're going through the minor prophets, because we've been talking about the remnant, the remnant, the remnant, and then boom, here it is. And God has kept his promises. And now this remnant is hearing God, right? The words of... they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, which I wouldn't have caught this on my own, I learned that apparently that's the only time in the minor prophets where a prophet actually addresses himself in that way, very clearly the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, of the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So what we have here, again, is God has this message to them, build, and they're going to respond. And he's wanting to let them know that he's with them. They hear God's message, they obey, they fear him, he comforts them and lets them know, I'm here with you. And they begin the work on the temple. And this would be 3.5 weeks after this message comes. And I wanted to make a point here, because I think that we would be wrong in getting the idea that they tarried for 3.5 weeks to listen to God. He tells them, go to the hills and bring wood. So I think that it's fair to say what's happened at this point is that they've heard what they need to do. They've got to go to the hills, probably, you know, to the forest of Lebanon, grab all this wood, and then bring it home, and then they begin the house, the work on the house. But whenever I have kind of this Haggai in your life at the end, I didn't put this point in, but I don't want to move past this. Repentance, brethren, is not something that we put off. Whenever he told them to build the house, he means like now. When should you go get the wood? Like now. Go get it. These people hear his voice, they obeyed it, and they feared the Lord. And 3.5 weeks later, they're starting work on the Lord's house. And again, that's 3.5 weeks after this first message comes. Now, the second of four messages, now we come to Haggai chapter 2. This is in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. And again, what he's going to do is he's going to speak to Zerubbabel, he's going to speak to Joshua, and he's going to speak to all the remnant. And what he has here is he just has a question for the people. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? It is as nothing in your eyes? And this is interesting because whenever you go back now to Ezra chapter 3, if we were to rewind 16 years, this same type of scene happens. And what happened 16 years ago in Ezra chapter 3 is the people returned, right, in 536 BC, and they begin to lay the foundation. And whenever they lay the foundation of the temple, there are two reactions. All the young people are rejoicing and praising God, and all the older people are weeping. And they're weeping because they had experienced and seen the glory of the temple before it had been destroyed. What would have been, you know, from 520, that had been 66 years prior. They had seen how wonderful the temple was, but now it's just not up to par. They can already tell. It's interesting, too, because some even think that we see that materials were brought back with the people whenever they returned, but these materials would not have been sufficient to rebuild the temple. So even they probably took some of these elements that were supposed to be for the house of the Lord and probably even built their own homes. But regardless of what's going on, it's probably kind of depressing to look at. And so God's saying, yeah, it's not that great, is it? There's some of you that knew it 66 years prior and saw how wonderful it was. But, he says, verse 4, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. You see it? It's not great, is it? Some of you remember what it was like. You know what? Don't be discouraged. Get back to work. I'm with you. I've always been with you. And then comes this powerful passage in verses 6 to 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I want to stop right there. What is he talking about? What is this glory? What are these nations? We don't have to wonder what's going on there because the Hebrew writer tells us very clearly how that was fulfilled. Whenever you go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn over there with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will not shake only the earth, but also the heavens. At that time he's talking about the scene at Mount Sinai. But again he quotes, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's pulled right there straight from Haggai chapter 2. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things cannot be shaken may remain. What is he talking about? Well, he answers it in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence with awe. God is talking about a new temple, a new house. He's talking about the church in all of its glory. Were they, for the meantime, supposed to rebuild the temple? Absolutely. He's not saying anything against that. Matter of fact, verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. All those elements are God's and they can rebuild it. But he's looking at something much greater. We're looking, verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. He's not saying, brethren, that this temple being rebuilt is going to be greater than what they had seen before. He's looking forward. But I want you to consider in the passages how, I mean, to me this is powerful. It's beautiful how all of this ties together. How God calls His people His house, or His kingdom, or His temple. For example, in Micah, we studied that not too long ago, in Micah chapter 4, 1 through 2, Micah is pointing to the same time. He will write, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Who is Zion? The people are Zion. Who's the house? The people are the house. It's the Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. As Paul will write, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household, that's singular, of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Consider one more, 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 5. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Brethren, we're reading Haggai and we're talking about this physical temple. We're talking about this glory, to a certain degree, of this temple. It comes in, people destroy it, they've got to rebuild. We're looking forward to a better temple. What are we talking about? We're talking about this foundation where Christ was the cornerstone. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about this foundation that the apostles laid. We're talking about us, brethren, the church, and all the glory as we're all being built up together. And so he continues on in verse 10. And now what we have is the third of fourth messages. And this is on the ninth month in the second year of Darius. This is the 24th day, 24th day of the ninth month. This is exactly 3 months after they begin the work on the temple. And this is interesting because basically what God does now is He has Haggai ask the priest two questions. Question number one, verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said no. One passage in particular, Leviticus 6:27, that would confirm that indeed he answered correctly. A priest could take a piece of holy meat, that is something that would have been sacrificed to the Lord in context, in other words. And that garment would be holy. But the priest can't then take his garment and just go around and start touching everything, and everything becomes holy. So he says no. He answers correctly. God says, question number two for you. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. You can see that one passage, Numbers 19:22. There are actually several passages you could go to that clearly show laws for the Levites, for the priests, clearly show laws for those underneath a Nazirite vow. But even for everyone who comes in contact with a dead body, they become unclean. And until they are purified, everything they touch becomes unclean. Well, so what's the point? Then Haggai answered verse 14 and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And it was kind of interesting to me because when I'm getting to the minor prophets, I like to read commentaries, and you know, they're not inspired, but I like to read them and kind of see what guys are throwing around. And if I come to a difficult passage, maybe it helps, you know, clarify. But it was kind of strange to me because it seems like all these commentators think that Haggai brought up two questions, and then God just kind of ignores the first question and only answers the latter one. And I don't think that that's right. I think both of those have a point. And here's what I think the point is. God makes a place holy. You come into a promised land, for example, just stepping ground on this holy land doesn't make you holy. God can make an altar holy. He offers sacrifice for you. You touching an altar or offering something on an altar doesn't automatically make you holy. But you know what does happen? Whenever you don't give the Lord your heart and you become unclean. And then whenever you go and you work in the land and you get that produce or that livestock and then you offer it on the altar, guess what you did? You just tainted everything. You just tainted everything. And I think from reading through this in full context, the people are doing a good thing. I don't think he's rebuking them so much about their current status. I think what he's doing is he's going to remind them, as we're going to see in the following passages, what they have been doing, and he's trying to encourage them, do not go back. I mean, we've come through all of this only to return back to the land, and here we're already going back to our old ways. And so, then we come to the following passages, 15 through 19. Now then, consider this day onward, or mine even says that can be translated backwards. We see from context, he wants them to go back to whenever they started to build the foundation and everything up, to the last 16 years. Now then, consider this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with all the products of your toil, with blight, with mildew, and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, here it is again, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, considered. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. There's a reminder, but it's beautiful as well. God's saying, I want you to look back and I want you to consider your ways. Whenever you did what you wanted to do, you were without. Even right now, is there seed left? No, any seed that you had, anything you had, produce, you have to eat it. Any seed you had left, you would have planted it. There's nothing left. But from that day forward, God is going to bless them. And I think this is interesting because he's actually picking out the day and he's showing them, I want you to take note of this day forward that he's going to bless them. And so then we come to this kind of, in a sense, to me it seems a little bit of an abrupt ending. This is the same day, but it's the second message that's addressed through Haggai. The word of the Lord came to a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel. So this is specifically just to the governor. He says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. This again is referenced back to what we read in verse 6 and 7. This is looking forward again to this future glory, glorious house. And to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. As we go through history, we see how nations would continue to fall. But as all these prophets come into harmony with one another, in the days of the kings, all these nations have fallen, all these battles have been won. But in that day, God chooses Zerubbabel to be his signet ring, which is, this signet ring was this, it was either a literal ring or like a cylinder that was worn around the neck. And what a person would do is they would take, especially in practice, the ring, and they would stamp that. It would be a seal on a letter, on their envelope, if you will. And it would show the authenticity of what was being sent, the ownership of what that is. And so what he's saying, and this is really interesting, it's not so much realized so much in Zerubbabel, him being the signet ring, his stamp, but the lineage, because who comes from Zerubbabel? Jesus Christ. When? In the days of the kings. Whenever all these nations have been destroyed. When? Whenever his kingdom that cannot be shaken is established with all of its glory. So, that's Haggai. I hope you got to read through it, but I do want to leave a few practical applications with you, as we normally do. Haggai, in your life, if you will. You know, you go back to Haggai chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You know, what can I get from Haggai? Get that. You know what many times we do? We do what we want when we want it. But so many times we fail to do what God wants when He wants it. Haggai is not complicated. This is a good old-fashioned lesson on setting our priorities. We do really good with our jobs, don't we? Sitting down, trying to figure out what is our 5-year plan, what is our 10-year plan, what am I going to do next week? Making sure our budgets, everything's going okay, make sure the kids are all right, how are they going to do in college, what's our plan? So on and so forth. During this time of the year, everyone's busy, you got plans, everyone's doing something. And we do what we want when we want it because it's of value to us. And so many times, brethren, it is easy to lose our priorities in life and fail to give God what He wants when He wants it. Is this about a house? No. I don't have anywhere to live until this house is completed. No. God doesn't live in houses. What is this about then? Because God looked at His creation, His people, and He realized, you love something more than me. What? Yourself. And until you love me more, we're not in a good standing with each other. That's just a good old-fashioned priority. Listen right there. Something else. We are plagued. Mankind is always plagued by depression, discouragement, complacency. I mean, how many times do we talk about this, and will we continue to talk about this in the Lord's body? You know, you look at chapter 1, 8, and 9. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Brethren, I mean, let me ask you a question. How much time and money has been spent by the world on trying to help everyone with depression and complacency? How many experts are there to help you to tell you what the secret of life is? How many books have been written, right? Everyone wants to know, is it the magic pill? What's going on? Is it a better job? What do I need to do? And no joke, are you ready for this? The secret is contained in what we just read. You ready for this? Get to work. It can't be that. Yeah, it is. Get to work. But wait. But the motive has to be right for God. See, God says, go into the woods and get it, come back and build it. Why? So that I may be satisfied and I may be glorified. I was listening to a video just 2 days ago, actually, of a Muslim debating an atheist. And the atheist told the Muslim, he said, I don't understand. At the end of the day, if my goal is to better myself as much as I can and to be the best person in this society as I can, I help you first, I help me. Aren't you and I have the same goal? And I'll tell you, I will actually agree with this Muslim what he said. He goes, I agree with that as a secondary goal. He goes, I do agree that God wants us to be good people, to help each other out. But I believe first and foremost is to honor Him. Never thought I'd say this from the pulpit, but I agree with the Muslim on that. He's right on. And I have learned, as I looked around and I see those that have encouraged me in the faith that I learned from, I have seen a common denominator. These people are busy for the Lord. But wait. Not busy for the Lord just so that they can say they did something. Not busy for the Lord so that they can get something out of it. They're busy for the Lord so that He may be happy about what has been done and that He may be glorified in what has been done. That sounds a lot like Matthew 5 to me. Let your light shine before men. Why? So that they may see your good works and glorify you? No, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Brethren, I'm telling you, listen to this. You're caught up in depression. You're caught up in all these things. It's not always an absolute one-fix deal. But typically, we are not working for the Lord. And we're looking, what can I get out of it? And then we look around, we wonder, why are things so bad? God's saying, my house is lying in ruins. Going back to verse 6 and 7, again, as we're pointing towards a spiritual house, I just want to ask you this question this morning, and this is something for you to reflect. Are you building the house? You know, have you built it? And what I mean by this is that the house and the temple is used collectively, but it's also used individually in the Scriptures. God dwells among His people, but the Spirit also dwells in you. You're also a temple. And I ask you both as a part of this congregation here, how are we doing? Are we helping? Are we building it up? Are we maintaining it, or are we breaking it down? You and your individual lives, how are you doing? And let me just say, like it is said in the Scriptures, if not, then build it. then get back to work. Let me leave you with one more, and then I know we're running a little bit long here, but then the lesson is yours. I found it very interesting. I learned that out of these 38 short verses, some type of basically the word of the Lord, or the Lord says, kind of a thus saith the Lord, 26 out of 38 verses, you can find that. When you're reading all these guys, we'll talk about Haggai, and Haggai's not really impressive in the sense that, you know, he's very poetic. No, Haggai's just, you know, he's pretty dry. It's almost kind of comical. He comes in and he says, hey, listen right now. You say it's not time to build the Lord's house, but you're building your own. You've been without food. You've been without necessities. You think that's a coincidence? You need to go and you need to build the Lord's house because he's the one that's done this to you. Second message. Hey, you guys see what you're building? It's not quite up to par, is it? I know, it's kind of discouraging. Well, get to work. God's with you. He's always been with you. And there's a greater house to come. So get to work. Third message. Hey, got a question for you priests. Right? Does this garment make everything holy? No. Does the unclean person make everything unclean? Yeah, right. And that's what you've done. And that's why you're in this mess. Zerubbabel, your God's signet ring. And you know what, brethren? It worked. It worked. And I mean this as an encouragement. Both in your life today, you know what the most powerful thing for you is? Thus saith the Lord. It doesn't have to be complicated. You want to know what the most powerful tool in evangelism is? Know your Bible. Just know how to point them back to God's Word. Because a person with good soil, whenever they hear his words, it does something to them. And I mean that as an encouragement to you as well. Brother Knight, I've enjoyed going through these studies. I know we're coming to an end, but I hope that you find them profitable. Those of us who are in this household of God, who are being built together, are those who have put our faith in the Lord, those who have understood that sin has separated us from our Creator. And we've heard this good news. And we've repented of our sins. And we have been baptized for the remission of sin. That's exactly what Acts 2:38 teaches. We were baptized for the remission of our sins. And God has graciously brought us into this home. And if you're someone who wants more information or has been desiring to do this, our plea and our desire, no doubt, is to be a brother and sister for you. But first and foremost, it always goes back to you and your Creator and the desire that He has for you. We ask that if we can help you, that you come forward to the front as together we stand and we sing.